Shalom to everyone. I'd like to invite you to take, well, okay, so. This is the big treat.
I'm putting them here.
Oh, okay. Hey, guys.
Hi.
Hi. Looking so kind, cookie.
You look lovely, honey. What are you doing?
Great. Okay, good morning to everyone. There are source sheets on the table. They're in Hebrew, they're in English. Please help yourself. Havi, shalom. Please help yourself to whichever language you're interested in. And let me begin. We took a topic this year, which is different, which hopefully we'll deal with three times during the course of the year, which is different from anything that I have ever done, in that, I've done here in this living room, in that I've always taken Tanakh study and tried to relate the Tanakh study to our lives, to derive values, to discuss issues against the backdrop of Tanakh. What I decided to do this year is to deal with a topic through halachic study, which is very different than Tanakh study. And the topic I wanted to take was changing boundaries for women in Jewish life. I think that sometimes, good morning, ladies. We're just starting, and please take sources from here in whatever language you're comfortable in. Boker Tov. There's a statement in Tanakh, Me'az Yatza Matok, from something bitter has come out, something sweet. And we've all been plugged into the news that has come out of Georgetown has been less than edifying. I just spent Sunday in Georgetown and in Silver Spring with members of the two communities who were most intimately connected. That's not mine. Okay, I'm leaving this on because I have sources here that I'll be using. So this isn't here in order for me to email. In any event, I think there's a very important issue which was raised and which I'd like to look at today with you halakhically, which is the supervision of conversion. Who should be supervising conversion? Should conversion be supervised as it has been until now by a Beit Din? Or is there a way halakhically for supervision, for immersion in the mikveh to be supervised by women? That's the subject that I'd like to talk about. So first, let me give you a little background to what conversion consists of. I don't know if there are many of us who have participated in conversions. Let's start with what I have never witnessed, which is the conversion of a man. The conversion of a man involves circumcision, or what is called hatafat dam brit. If the man is already circumcised, so then there is a symbolic circumcision. But I want to tell you what the ceremony is in order to have background to what a woman experiences. So, as follows, we've all been present at a brit, but I don't know if there's anyone here who has been present in an adult brit. I certainly have not.
You have. The actual in the mikvah.
You've watched the part of mikvah. The circumcision itself, which... No, I'm talking about a male, a man. So the brit of a man, the circumcision, and we'll see this in the Gemara in a moment, but I'd like just to summarize the background. The circumcision precedes the immersion, and the immersion in the mikvah takes place only after the circumcision has healed. We're used to the fact that you have someone conducting this ceremony, and the congregation participates at certain times. Like the one who's conducting the ceremony says, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, and the congregation answers, Shema Yisrael. But in the case of an adult who's being circumcised, he does the saying of, he does the response, he makes the brachot. So you start out with the mohel, you start out, what's that big it was? Whoops. Okay, you start out with the mohel making the bracha and performing the brit. And as he is performing the brit, the man who is being circumcised says, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lehikanes b'vrito shel Avraham Avinu. Very moving for me to think of this. The person who is being circumcised says, Blessed are you, Hashem, who has commanded us to enter into the covenant of Avraham Avinu. And then he makes another bracha, which you might be able to guess what it is. Shechiyanu. He immediately makes the bracha of Shechiyanu. And anyone who's present answers Amen. Thereupon, this is after the surgical procedure, which is done with anesthesia, but it's done with local anesthesia unless you're dealing with a child, so that the man is participating, then the mohel says Shema Yisrael, and the man answers Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And you can probably imagine what an emotionally laden moment this is, in which you don't have someone, you know, a chazan saying this before a congregation, or a mohel saying this before a congregation. You have someone saying this before another person, and he's answering. And then, Hashem Melech, Hashem Malach, Hashem Yimloch Lolam Va'ed, and he answers. You have the four psukim, and the answer, Ana Hashem Hoshiana, Ana Hashem Hatzlichana, God please help, God please make me succeed, and there's the naming of Kisei Eliyahu. One second, I'm sorry, this is going slower than I would like. And not what I meant to. Okay, it doesn't matter. And then afterwards, the person receives his Hebrew name, V'Kareshmo B'Yisrael. What happens with a woman who's converting? So the process is as follows. I mean, first, one needs to be received for conversion. Wait one second. Here, okay. First, one needs to be received for conversion.
Are you saying a man doesn't need to be received?
He does also. Oh, in other words, there's the process that precedes the conversion itself, and then there's the conversion. There's the conversion itself. In the process, there's a verification of whether the desire to convert is sincere, is not sincere, whether there's sincere, whether there's an acceptance of mitzvot, there isn't an acceptance of mitzvot. The procedure for a woman is as follows. If I don't find it quickly, I will. Okay. 1 second. Okay. Yes. The procedure for a woman is as follows. I presume there are some others other than myself who have participated in Giyurim. Robin, you have probably done so many times. Yeah?
Yeah, and I just throw out, my husband discusses this publicly. He's from the former Soviet Union, and he had his bris as an adult. And when you were speaking, you know, it was bringing tears to my eyes. It is so powerful and so emotional.
Were you there?
Pardon me?
Were you there?
No, it was in the hospital, so I wasn't invited into the first part, but then, you know, we came out. But just remembering that, it's incredibly powerful.
Incredibly emotional a moment.
Yeah.
You don't witness your own birth, but you're witnessing here your birth as a Jew. Now, after the circumcision for a man, there's the healing, and then there's the immersion. For a woman, there's no circumcision. So she has previously appeared before Beit Din. We're going to be speaking about this, but I want you to understand what the immersion process is like. Sorry, this keeps switching itself off. As follows, the woman prepares herself for immersion in the mikveh. In other words, she has taken a shower, she has combed her hair, she has removed any foreign objects from upon her, and then she goes to immerse herself in the mikveh. She approaches the mikveh covered by a towel, as is common, but then she goes into the mikveh without any clothing, and she immerses herself. Following that immersion, and I'm describing the procedure in Israel, I presume it is fairly similar here, because this is what is prescribed by halakha. The accoutrements are not prescribed by halakha, but the process is, she immerses herself once, fully immersing herself in the waters of the mikveh, without there being anything separating between herself and the mikveh. And then she comes out and she puts on a robe or a house coat. In the United States, this is sometimes done with those wonderful yellow raincoats, which is great. But in Israel, we don't have those wonderful yellow raincoats. So someone puts on a house coat. The difference is that a yellow raincoat doesn't define the figure when you're in the water, whereas a house coat does define the figure in the water. So the woman puts on a house coat, and she then goes into the mikveh up until her neck. She's standing in the mikveh with her head exposed, and the panel of rabbis then comes into the room. And at that point, the panel of rabbis ask her two kinds of questions. The first has to do with faith. They ask her, do you believe in God? And if they have any further questions, they will ask at that point. And they ask questions about acceptance of mitzvot. They give an example or two of a simple mitzvah, an example of a stringent mitzvah. They ask her if she accepts this. And if she does, they will say after me, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And then it becomes very emotional. And they tell her at that point to say the bracha, to repeat the bracha after them, and she says the bracha, Asher kishanu b'mitzotav v'tzivanu al hatvila or al tvilat gerim. There are two variations. Bracha on the immersion. She immerses, and she comes up as a Jew. And everyone says, Mazel Tov, Mazel Tov. And the Beit Din says, V'yikarei Shema B'Yisrael, and her name will be called in Israel. And she announces her name to them. And they announce her name, and they say, Mazel Tov. I have to tell you, I was once put to great shame by an Av Beit Din, by the head of a Beit Din. And this was about a year and a half ago. One of my students was converting. Nishmat has a beginner's program, and I don't remember whether this was during your time or not, the two ladies on the couch, but I was accompanying one of my students to the bathroom. So what do? I'm always rushed in the morning. I go to the grocery, I grab a bottle of wine, I grab a cake, I get to the bathroom, and the Av Bathroom, the head of the court, the rabbi, is unwrapping a homemade cake. And I have a store-bought cake. And he's taking out a bottle of wine. And yes, he does. But I said to myself, you know, I'm watching the way it should be done. I'm watching something which is so human. He didn't make the cake. He didn't make the cake, and my husband does not bake. But he was setting up very nicely the wine and the glasses and taking the cake, and he starts cutting the cake. And he says to the woman who's converting, not yet. We'll have this when we finish, but I'm setting up a kiddush for you. And it was very, very beautiful. the young woman was also from Brazil, where it's common to go around in bikinis during the summer. So that when she was immersed in the water, she had said afterwards, she brought her iPad or some whatever it's called into the mikvah, and she said to the rabbis, "Is it okay to photograph me as I'm coming up together with you?" So she was not in any way uncomfortable in the situation. But I have to say that's not always the case. Different women have, with no connection to conversion, different people have different feelings about being exposed. And the situation of a woman being immersed in the mikveh, picture to yourself what happens. There can be cases in which a married woman who has been covering her hair discovers that she's not Jewish and she's immersing herself. And there she is before the rabbis and she has to uncover her hair. But even without that, the situation here, another one of my students told me, we were speaking about this at the table a week ago, Shabbat. One of my students, she's an attorney, she's from France, she's a very, very bright woman. And she said, "When I was in the mikveh, the rabbis looked at me for the first time and they noticed I'm wearing braces. And here I am, I'm in the mikveh, and they begin discussing whether it's okay." She said, "My life is hanging in the balance. I don't know whether they're going to convert me or not convert me." And the rabbi says to me, "What's that on your teeth?" And she says, "Well, those are my braces." And the rabbi says, "Well, can you take them off?" And she said, "No, I can't take off the braces. They're going to be there for a year." And a discussion ensues in which the rabbis go out of the room and she's still standing there in the mikvah. And she's waiting. Even without that, there are mikvahot and there are mikvahot. There are mikvahot where the rabbis stand sort of behind something. There are mikvahot where that's not possible or where it's not done. And the rabbis will come into the actual room when the woman is in the mikvah. So I think the eye of the world has been focused on the mikvah by the recent events and by the sense that this is a very private, holy space for women. And the question, if it hasn't arisen at every Shabbat table, it's going to be arising. The question is, can women supervise the conversion of other women rather than a man supervising the conversion of other women? So I want to look at this situation in the halachic literature, because it has arisen. It hasn't arisen frequently, but it has arisen, and the shiur that I'm going to give is based upon a responsum that was written, I think in the 40s, by Rabbi Ben Sion Meir Chai Uziel, who was the first Israeli Sephardic chief rabbi before the establishment of the state. It actually, the responsum may go back earlier to the 30s, I'm not sure. The situation was as follows. Well, before that, I have to give a little bit of instruction. Jewish law comes to us in two fashions. It comes to us in codes. Codes are written from the time of the Mishnah to the Mishnah Berurah and contemporary codes. Codes means you have the law set down as you would in any legal codex. The other is case law that comes to us via the responsa literature, which comes from questions which are asked when Jewish law is interfacing with real life. So the codes are separate from human situations, and the responsa literature is all about, well, what happens in this particular situation? So the responsa literature is absolutely fascinating because it has to do with the interfacing of Jewish life with the interfacing of halakha with Jewish life as Jewish life is developing all over the world. So there was a period of a couple of years where Rabbi Uziel, who was Jerusalem born, was a rabbi in Salonika. Salonika, Greece, which is right near the Turkish border. There was a lot of mixing in Salonika of the Greeks and the Turks. The women's mikveh was located in the communal bathhouse. There was a communal bathhouse for a bathhouse for women. I have to say that even I've lived in Israel for 40-something years. When I made Aliyah, we moved to the north of the country, and I became involved in the mikveh quickly. As soon as I saw what was going on, I decided that, hold it, someone's got to take this in hand. So I was in the mikveh during the day. I wanted to go there and see that it was clean and look it over, and I was doing a little bit of cleaning up myself, and suddenly a whole family comes in, and I said, what's going on here? And they said, we're here to take showers. And I said, you're taking, I'm so embarrassed, I'm speaking, looking back at this, here by this American who has grown up in the lap of luxury, where we all have hot water in our homes, and these were people who were cold, and they didn't have hot water in their home, or they didn't, either the hot water heater was broken, or they didn't have the means to heat up water. You know, in Israel, you have to flick on that red light, the switch, in order to heat up water. Well, maybe they, in all probability, they, one or the other, either it was broken or they didn't have the wherewithal to have enough hot water. And here was the mikveh. And they were coming to the mikveh in order to bathe. And I was told, yes, good morning. That's what people here do. So the mikveh had multiple uses, the building of the mikveh. Well, in Salonika, when this question was asked, there was a women's mikveh, but it wasn't in a Jewish structure. It was in the bathhouse. Now, what happens when a woman wants to convert? The answer is, well, the Beit Din has to go there. Well, Rabbi Uziel was asked, what are we supposed to do? Because it's not appropriate for a man to go into the women's bathhouse. Okay. He dealt with that question. We're going to look at his answers. And I think, even though this is decades ago, that my sense is something is going to be changing in Jewish life, and this is going to start percolating. And here we are in the 21st century. We finally have learned women who can assert themselves. You know, sometimes you're timid about asserting yourself because you don't know, do I know, do I not know the law? But when you do know the law, you are more ready to speak out. And I think that the process may be changing with Giyur, and time will tell, but it may be changing. So I'd like to look with you at the sources that I brought. Yes?
Just one point of clarification. You said that the woman goes into the mikveh and she dunks herself. Is she observed doing that?
She is observed by another woman.
By the mikveh lady.
Yes.
And if she didn't do that first, before the rabbanim came in, would she still be converted?
She still could be converted. When one immerses in the mikveh, and there are people who did this before Yom Kippur, when one immerses in the mikveh, there's a kind of rebirth going on. There's a there's a sense that there are no externals. There's nothing between me and the state in which I was created. So one immerses in the mikveh without clothing. But as long as the clothing is permeable, the immersion is still a kosher immersion. So what's done in Israel, I don't know what's done here, but what's done in Israel is there's a first immersion without being in any way covered. But if that was not, if it was not kosher to be covered, the rest of the conversion would not be kosher. Now, take a look at the first source, which is the Gemara in Yevamot. The Gemara says as follows. This is condensed. There are ellipses here, and this is condensed from four sides, four amudim in the Gemara. Amar Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, Amar Rabbi Yochanan ger tzarich shlosha, mishpat k'tiv bei. Rabbi Chiya bar Abba said in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, a convert, in other words, conversion requires three, requires a court of three judges, because the term that is used referring to it, there are a number of places where conversion is referred to in the Torah. One of them is Meshavat Bein Ushvat Tem Tzedek Bein Ish Uvein Achiv Uvein Gero, that's brought in the next sentence. One should judge righteously between a person and his brother and his convert. What type of judging is? From this we learn that conversion requires three. There are two other psukim elsewhere that likewise use the term mishpat. Just as legal proceedings require three, so conversion requires three. Before we go on, can you think of why this would be the case? Why conversion should require a Beit Din, a court? Sarah, there are sources on the table. Come take. Yes?
I don't know if this is like, if you're looking for a legal, technical reason, or sort of a generalized policy thing, but the idea is that it should be a public thing and not just a private thing. Like, this is a very weak analogy and appropriate it is, but the difference between, if you convert to Catholicism, there's all procedure. If you get saved at a revival meeting, you know, it's one-on-one, the preacher and you. But I think the idea is to have it be a public, so that the public knows that you are now Jewish. It wasn't done just between you and one.
Mm-hmm.
That's a guess.
Anyone else?
Because it's a legal question. It involves legalities in marriage and childhood, so it's a legal, it's a question of legal standing, just as any other legal question.
That's good.
Good.
But it has to be halakhically correct. And so the Beit Din has the power to determine that.
One is being welcomed into the faith, but one is also being welcomed into the community of Israel. And the Beit Din represents the community of Israel. So it is a procedure to which the word mishpat applies, to which the judicial procedure, and therefore, says Rabbi Yochanan, a Beit Din requires three. We go on. Tanu Rabbanan. Ushvatetem tzedek bein ish uvein achiv uvein gero. The Braita in the Gemara, the passage in the Gemara says, you shall judge righteously between a man and his brother and his convert. Mikan amar Rabbi Yehuda, ger shenitgayer beveit din, harei ze ger, beino levein atzmo eno ger. From this verse in the Torah, Rabbi Yehuda said, a convert who converts in a court, he is a convert between himself and himself. In other words, privately, he's not a convert. If someone accepts accepts Judaism privately, that is not considered to be conversion. Now here's the process. Ushnei talmidei chachamim omdim al gavav. You'll see this amended by the Gemara in a moment. And two scholars stand above him. Umodino to mitzvat mitzvot kalot, umitzat mitzvot chamurot, and they inform him of some simple mitzvot and some stringent mitzvot. Why do you think you need to inform the convert of simple mitzvot? Stringent mitzvot, I know. You need to know what you're getting yourself into. But why simple mitzvot? Ellie? Oh, that's very nice. In other words, you hear what Ellie is saying. You're pushing someone away with the left hand, but you're drawing them closer with the right hand. Ellie is saying you want to give the person a sense of confidence that they will be able to perform many, many mitzvot. In other words, the situation should not just be intimidating, and you shouldn't think that everything is on a stringent level. The Maharsha says something different. He says that someone may think, I understand the large principles, but Judaism is petty with its requirements, and therefore you need to give the person a sense of what they are converting into, and you tell them about both. So, two Talmidei Chachamim, the Gemara is about to say three, stand above him, and they inform him of some simple mitzvot, some stringent mitzvot. Taval va'ala harehu ki Yisrael chadvarav. He immerses and he rises from the immersion and he is a Jew in every way. Isha nashim moshivot ota b'mayim ad savara u'shnei tamidei chachamim omdim la mibachutz. Women place her in the water up to her neck and two scholars stand for her outside. ומודיעין אותה מקצת מצוות קלות ומקצת מצוות חמורות. And they tell her some simple mitzvot, some stringent mitzvot. והאמר רבי חייא, אמר רבי יוחנן, גר צריך שלושה. Ha'amar Rabbi Yochanan Letana Tani Shlosha. This is amended by the Gemara. It's not two, it's three scholars. So from here we get the process. I just wish to comment that I had many conversations with converts, and some described the experience as profoundly uplifting, and some described the experience as distressing. But here you are, you're in the water, you're wearing a robe, a thin houseboat, and there are three men that you don't know who come into the room, and they are having a conversation with you, and you may or may not know the rabbis who come into the room. Sometimes it is the same Beit Din that you have met previously, and sometimes it's a different Beit Din. And there are many women who find this disconcerting. I would add, it's not just the question of the body contour being defined. You may be someone who does not go out without makeup. The pajamas today are not immodest. But how many of us would like to go out in the street in pajamas? And how many of us would find ourselves, if we needed to evacuate a building suddenly, and here we are in a perfectly modest nightgown or pajamas, we're feeling that we're not dressed inappropriately. And for someone who is used to having her hair done in a particular fashion or putting on makeup, there's a feeling of being exposed. Yes, somewhat, or there can be. I don't want to say there is, I can say there can be. Sue?
Also, even if you have a robe on, you have a sense that under the robe, you're naked. And and besides which, if the men are in the room, they're physically at a level above, way above you. And
there's a sense of hierarchy.
Oh, yeah.
And to be immersed up to your neck, you can't at least be standing straight and relaxed. You have to be crouching to some extent.
No, it depends upon the mikveh.
Usually, it wasn't up to my neck.
Uh-huh. You don't need...
So that it's an uncomfortable position.
It can be. Most mikvahot, which are used for conversion, will be filled up enough that a person can be standing up straight. But you're right, there's a difference between the way someone may be perceived. The onlooker may say there's nothing immodest about the situation, but the person herself may feel both a sense of that hierarchy, here I am down below and the judges are up high, may feel, as I said, a little bit uncomfortable. I have my hair plastered down. I don't usually go around this way. I'm not wearing any makeup. I feel uncomfortable. Well, the person may not feel uncomfortable. It varies from person to person. Chavi, you want to say?
I just wanted to say two points. I mean, I think that there's a confusion in the halakha, perhaps, between this concept that you were saying before, or someone was saying, about being a legal construct and then being a very personal construct. I mean, imagine something different. Imagine if you're going in a court setting, that would be very different. Okay, but it's not. And I think it's not just being naked physically, but I think it's also being naked emotionally. And
yeah,
that you're, you know, not to take a page out of my own life, but my daughter had to meet with three administrators yesterday. And I'm not sure whether she was more overwhelmed by the content of the discussion or just the fact that she was there with three administrators and they had, and she was scared and there was, she felt overwhelmed before they even opened their mouths.
Yeah.
So I think it's I think it's a problematic optics of the situation and the powerlessness. Before you even get to, I can't believe I'm not wearing any lipstick. Okay, before you even get to sort of, and it's a sort of a cumulative effect that frankly, it's surprising that this hasn't arisen before and come to this sort of
I
crescendo.
Think this is a function of women's learning because somebody who's looking in on the situation from the outside may say, there's nothing wrong with that situation. The rabbis are there. She's covered. What's the problem? And it takes a woman to say, hold it. This is the way I feel.
Exactly.
And it's not a question of, it's not an objective issue. It's a question of what I would, how I want to feel during my conversion. And there's also something that's inherently, contradictory about welcoming one a convert into a religion which is going to stress modesty for women through what is perceived by the woman herself as an immodest situation. Now the rabbi may say, but you're completely covered, and the woman may say, hold it, I'm not wearing my undergarments, I do not feel completely covered, even though from your standpoint I'm covered. From my standpoint, that's not the way I'm feeling it. But this, I think this is so exciting because what you have is suddenly there are learned women, and suddenly a learned woman could look at this, and a learned woman could say, hold it, I want to figure out what the halakha is, because of course we're going to follow the halakha, but let's figure out whether this is required or not required. So I want to walk us through, Wendy.
I just in terms of the lack of modesty, it's I think worse in this country than it is in Israel, because I've been told that the rabbis stand behind the woman, she has her back to them, and she's told to open the robe. Yeah, they're behind her, so they
behind
can't see. Yes.
Okay.
I am serious.
So,
yes.
Again.
So, how does that.
Again, for the person herself who's experiencing it, it's totally different from the person who's standing back and says, I don't see anything. Sharon?
You know, I think we also have to remember that in the same way that doctors have no issue, and I remember with American, I've probably told this to you, how an OBGYN who I went to grade school was hugely insulted in Orthodox dad when I wouldn't use him to deliver my child. And I was like, I went to grade school with you, you're in shul on Shabbos, what do you mean? You know, obviously I'm not going to use you to deliver my child. And he had no problem with this at all. But, you know, so the rabbis who are writing this may be looking at it quite clinically, philosophically.
Yeah.
Just as a doctor does, and I understand from their perspective it may not be an issue the same way for doctors it isn't, but, you know, it was very eye-opening.
Yes.
You know, what's interesting to me is that, even before all this stuff happened, first of all, the mikveh lady is there basically, A, to make sure you don't drown, and B, to make sure all your hair goes under. But the mikveh, you are accepting you and your husband, if you go and tell him, or anybody else who has a need to know, which in this case is nobody except your husband. You are accepting the mikveh lady as a witness. So why can't the rabbis stay out and let the mikveh lady be the witness that...
Okay, so now bringing...
Yes, properly. Put your clothes back on. Now we're going to ask you some questions.
Now you're bringing us to the issues that we have to deal with. Now those are issues. I'll just mention parenthetically that why, even though the rabbis have asked, the Beit Din has asked the convert, man or woman, before the immersion, about acceptance of the yoke of heaven, acceptance of mitzvot, nevertheless, they do it again at the time of the giur. How come? Because there's a time lapse, and if you are not a Jew, you're not obligated to become a Jew, and therefore, until that moment of Giur, you can change your mind. There is no obligation whatsoever. So, an hour ago, I declared that I accept God and I accept mitzvot. But now I'm on my way to the mikveh and I changed my mind. I am not bound by that prior declaration. For that reason, the declaration is done again when the person is in the mikveh right before immersion, because that's the a moment later you're going to immerse, and then we know that that declaration is binding. That's why it's going to be repeated. So the question is, we've just seen the Gemara saying that a ger needs three. A ger requires a beit din. And the question that's being asked here is, wait, three. Does three necessarily mean three men, or can three mean three women? That's obviously the question that we're going to be asking. Okay, now, let me relate orally another Gemara. Yes?
I just want to ask quickly, time lapse, when you talk about time lapse, can it be a minute, like, or is there, what's the definition of this time lapse? Like, do the mikvah and then be in a different room, like, you can't fast too much time lapse?
Well, no, because you need to accept the mitzvah before you immerse, because from the moment of immersing, you make that bracha, you immerse, and you arise as a Jew.
The whole thing has to occur.
The whole thing has to be together. Now, Rabbi Uziel is going to ask questions. Now, there's another Gemara that I did not bring you, but it's same place in Yevamot, and I want to mention that Gemara, and that Gemara is quoted, you don't have it in front of you, I have it in front of me. It is quoted by Rabbi Uziel, and it is as follows. A certain slave, listen to this orally, and then we'll deal with the reconciliation of the two Gemara. Remember that in the first Gemara we saw that a convert needs three. Yes? Okay. The second Gemara, which is right near there in Yevamot, a little earlier in Yevamot, says that a servant of Rabbi Chia brought for immersion a woman whom he was either going to brought for immersion a woman with whom he was going to have relations, and Rav Yosef said, I can qualify her as a Jew. Once she has immersed, I can qualify her as a Jew. So you have these two Gemarot which seem to be in conflict with each other. One Gemara says a convert needs three, a Beit Din of three. And when we're speaking about a Beit Din, this is something that is very important. There are two kinds of Batei Din within Judaism. There is a Beit Din for legal matters, and there is a Beit Din which is on the level of arbitration. In other words, if two people have a dispute, they needn't go to a formal Beit Din. They can appoint their own Beit Din. Each one appoints a judge. It's called Zabla. And the two judges appoint a third judge. That is permissible in Jewish law. And if you are dealing with an arbitration court, Zabla, anyone can serve on the court, man, woman, and makes no difference. But an appointed court, Sharon, you look confused by that.
Any woman that serves on
No, but according to Chazal, Dvorah did it. So the fact that people don't doesn't mean that it can't. In other words, it's called Kibluha Aleihem, and it can be. You need to know Choshen Mishpat. But in principle, there's not a problem with that. The Rishonim point that out, Ramban, Rashba, Tosfot, Kibluha Aleihem. On the other hand, there's an actual court which has the possibility to summon, and that type of court is a court of men only within Orthodox Judaism. You know, there are some things, there are lines that you can move, there are lines that you can't move, and that's a line that is not going to move of an appointed court being, according to halakha, men. So there seems to be a conflict between two Gemarot. You have one Gemara which says conversion requires three. You have another Gemara in which Rav Yosef says, oh, she immersed herself, I can qualify her as a Jew. Tell me how you would deal with that. I'm going to bring you three Rishonim via Rabbi Uziel who dealt with it. But how would you deal with that? You have one Gemara that says, a conversion requires three. You have another Gemara which says, she immersed herself, I can qualify her as a convert. How do you deal with it, Sarah?
I don't have an answer for you, but I'm thinking of something tangentially related, and I also don't know a lot about this domain, but I'm under the impression that a woman is relied upon as her own witness in terms of aspects of nidah. And
yes.
And I wonder, why is the jurisdiction of a woman being relied upon as her own witness not extended in other cases like this one?
When you have, you're pointing out something very important, ne'emanut ha'isha. When you have a Beit Din, the process needs to be completed before Beit Din. The same way that if there's an affidavit, I can't do it privately. I need to swear and someone needs to witness the oath. In this case, when you have a Beit Din means there's a court of three men who are dayanim, who are talmidei chachamim, who are musmachim, who have been ordained in this area of choshen mishpat, and they are the Beit Din. So you have two gemarot. One gemara says you need a court of three for conversion. The other gemara says she immersed. That qualifies as conversion. So explain to me how you would reconcile these three gemarot. These two gemarot. Think. Robin, do you have a way?
Yeah, my way is always not the right way. I'll throw out two things that I'm thinking about. One is context. I missed here what you said. It was a servant that came.
Yes.
So was that servant already, are you saying it's a Jewish servant?
Well, the servant is required, even if he's a non-Jewish servant, he's required to circumcise himself and to follow the prohibitions in Jewish law.
I just didn't know if there was a nuance difference because of that category. And then the other thing I was thinking about is, like, way back, I was just kind of like going through it, like a little bit, like, how do people become part of a community, a society? You show up and you say, I'll do it. So I'm wondering if this was like a time and a place where just to join the community is just to say, I'm joining the community. So neither one of that reconciles a difference.
It doesn't require, it doesn't reconcile, but you've started us along the way that one of the Rishonim is going to go.
So now I'm going to let everybody else just take over.
Anyone else? What do you do when you have two Gemara which contradict each other? One of them says you need a Beit Din, and the other one says she immersed. That's fine.
It sounds like the ideal would be to have a Beit Din of three, but if she already immersed...
Hey, you know who's sitting here? Tosfot is sitting here. Okay. Yes?
Well, that's better than what I was going to say, which was that... just say, oh, well, that's a minority opinion. But the other one is that, you know, so for an emergency or some, you know, situation, but the... The baseline, the...
Yeah, that's what Wendy is saying. That's what Wendy is saying. There are basically three ways of reconciling this. You can always look at two texts and say one is authoritative and one is not authoritative. But in this case, there's no basis to say that. In other words, if one came from the Gemara and one came from the Tosefta, you could say, well, one is authoritative and the other is non-authoritative. But these are both two statements in the Gemara. So one is, Robin, you were right about context. The Nimukei Yosef says, he just changes the context. He says, well, of course, that servant who immersed herself, there was a Beit Din standing there. In other words, he looks and says, the two are talking about the same thing. There is a Beit Din standing there. There is no such thing as conversion without a Beit Din. That is opinion A of the Nimukei Yosef. Opinion B is that of the Rambam, which nobody here got, which is that, well, it is enough if you immerse alone to qualify you on a certain level, but not to qualify you fully. And you'll see in a moment what that is. And opinion C is what Tosfot say, which is, well, ideally there should be three, but ab initio, there should be three, l'chatchila, but if you didn't have three, you are still Yotze.
But now, again, would that be a precedent that will allow you?
That is... You're asking exactly the right question. You know, in the 1950s, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein was asked a question about, can a woman serve as a mashgichat kashrut, as a kashrut supervisor? And he answered affirmatively, and he gave his reasoning, which was the halachic reasoning that although Rambam would disagree with it, others, the other Rishonim would not. And he said, because this woman is a widow and she needs to work for the livelihood of her children, therefore I can rule not with Rambam. And then the question is asked, well, does this constitute a precedent, or is it just if you have the exact situation? In general, the answer is a precedent is a precedent. In other words, in this situation, these are the extenuating circumstances, but in that situation, the extenuating circumstances may be, as was said here, the feelings of the woman, the trauma of the woman. That might be the that might be what's going on. So look at what... look now at source number two. Source number two is Rambam, who is that third position. The Rambam says as follows: V'tzarich litbol lifnei shlosha. One must immerse before three. Taval beino levein atzmo v'nitayer beino levein atzmo v'afilu lifnei shnayim eino ger. One who immersed privately or between himself and even before two is not a convert. Gioret shera'inuha. And this gets to what you said, Rabin. Gioret shera'inuha noheget b'darkei Yisrael tamid. If we see a convert, a woman convert, who conducts herself according in the ways of Israel. In other words, we know she's a convert, and we see her eating in a kosher restaurant, and we happened to be at her house and we saw her lighting Shabbat candles. We did not see her conversion, but we see the way she's acting. She's acting the way an observant Jew acts. For instance, we know she uses the mikvah, and we know that when she bakes bread, she separates challah. She observes all the commandments. We can assume that these are proper converts, righteous converts.
So
one moment. Even though there are no witnesses, in other words, they don't have a certificate. She doesn't have a conversion certificate. But we look at her and what do we see? We see that this woman is performing mitzvot. We look at this man and he doesn't have a conversion certificate, but we see he's performing mitzvot. So even though there are no witnesses who show before whom they converted. But nevertheless, if they come to marry into Israel, but if they come to marry, we ask them to show witnesses, to show a certificate, or that they immerse themselves again, since we know they were Gentiles. Now I just want to comment. Rashi comments, "Hapesha asar hu hapesha hitir." The mouth that prohibited is the mouth that permits. In other words, if we know someone is a Gentile, we know this person is a Gentile, we know his parents, we know my next door neighbor Maria from years ago. They used to go to church on Sundays, they had a Christmas tree, they were wonderful people, we were friends, and then suddenly she starts acting as a Jew. The answer is, it's my responsibility to assume that she converted. But if she wants to marry, we then say, you have to show a certificate, and if you cannot show a certificate or bring witnesses, then you need to immerse yourself again. But Rashi comes and says, "Hapesha asayhu hapesha yitir." In other words, if it's not my next door neighbor, Maria, from years ago, but if it is, and my playmate, but if it is instead someone who comes to a community and who says, "Hello, my name is Sarah, I'm a convert, but I have no documentation." she has prohibited herself, she can then permit herself. In other words, from such a person, we don't say, no documentation, convert again, we don't say that. If I know for sure that this person is muhzak, is known publicly to be a non-Jew, and they come and they say, they're acting like a Jew, I treat them as a Jew. But when it comes to intermarrying, says the Rambam, then they need to show documentation. But if it is the person themselves in the community, Rashi says, they're acting like a Jew, I have no reason to assume they're not a Jew. And they come and they say, I converted, but I don't have a certificate, we say. We don't know anything about your conversion. We didn't see anything. You're a Jew. In other words, it's not as harsh as it sounds. Yes.
Would that apply to carrying a guy for a minion?
Yeah.
A guy shows up.
Yes.
And he's been acting like a Jew.
Yeah.
And you can count him for a minion?
You do not have to check into someone's okay. genealogy, you can accept the declaration of a person. I'm a Jew.
So he invites you for a Shabbos meal?
What?
And he invites you for a Shabbos meal?
And if someone invites you who's Jewish for a Shabbat meal, and if this person is not kosher, what do you do? And to what extent do you rely upon kashrut? Or do you say to someone, well, this is my standard, I would love to come to your home, please tell me what I can eat? That's reasonable. I want to come. Here's what I do. You tell me what I should be eating, what I should not be eating in your home. That's fine. Okay. So this is Rambam's position. Tosfot, who is sitting right there, Tosfot number 3 says as follows: Nir edavka bekabalat mitzvot hudvi'inan shalosh. It seems that just in the acceptance of mitzvot, we require 3. Aval bitvila, but regarding immersion, bechad sagya, 1 is enough. It is enough to have 1 witness. Im kvar kibel alav mitzvot. In other words, if he has already accepted mitzvot, the way Tosfot reconciles the difference in the 2 gemarot is one gemara is talking about immersion. The other is talking about conversion. So Tosfot says, well, the gemara about conversion requires 3. The gemara about immersion does not require 3. So therefore, apparently for the conversion, what is the conversion? Acceptance of mitzvot. 3 are required, but for the immersion, 1 is enough. And Tosfot go on to say, V'yesh lomar v'dayna mitzvah v'inan shlosha v'lo lakeh. And Tosfot says, certainly it is desirable, it is an enhanced mitzvah if there are 3, but it is not enough to invalidate if there are not 3 witnessing the conversion. Now, I want to read Rabbi Uziel, and I think I'm going to read this. Wait, the first paragraph you don't have, I didn't translate into the English, so I'm going to read in the Hebrew and translate. He says as follows, and this really resonates with the events that took place. V'adayin ani. Wait, no, I have it on a separate sheet. I want to read the question. Bioti, you'll have to listen to this. Bioti mesharet bakodesh b'ir ve'em b'Yisrael Saloniko. When I was serving in the holy office of the rabbinate in the great Jewish city of Saloniki, Nishal Salonika, Nishalti mefshar lachshir tefilat ha'giyoret shelo b'mad beit din. I was asked, can one authorize the conversion in the absence of Beit Din, ki heyotu mikveh tahara nimtza b'merchatzaot shelo yehudim. Since the mikveh is found in the bathhouse of non-Jews, uvo mikrachatzot tamid gam nashim lo yehudiyot, and women who are not Jewish are bathing there all the time, v'zilut ha'gedolahi lebeit hadin liyikanes b'merchatzeh. And it would be deeply offensive for the Beit Din to enter into this.
Offensive to the Beit Din or offensive to the women?
Yeah.
The way he says it, it's unclear.
You'll hear He's okay.
Coming.
You can say both at this point. And this would be strange to those who see it. Velachen alai samu pnehem litaken hadavar. And therefore they have turned to me to establish an ordinance for the future, haba shetvilat giyoret tuchan heyasot shelo b'ma'amad beitin, that the immersion of a convert can be done without a beit din. Ne'etar lebakashatam shematzati hanechutza, and I said I would look into this. He's going to say later at the very end, and I think look at the English, and I'm going to read through and explain this in the English. This is Responsa Mishpatei Uziel. This was just reprinted about 2 years ago and is available, and in our house we read this from time to time at the Shabbat table, because they're very interesting questions. He writes as follows. From what I stated above, we conclude that there are three views in this halakha. A, Nimukei Yosef. Nimukei Yosef is Rabbi Yosef Chaviva. He lived in Spain right before the expulsion. In other words, in the 15th century. And Nimukei Yosef holds that one who immerses not before Beit Din, it is as if he did not immerse, as he is a Gentile, and he is a Gentile for all purposes. How he reconciles those two Gemarot is he says, the Beit Din was obviously there while she was immersing, because otherwise how could she be considered having immersed? Rabbi Uziel comments on that. It doesn't make sense. A, why would she ask a Beit Din to witness her immersion if she was not converting? B, even if the Beit Din witnessed the immersion, they were not witnessing it in a formal capacity as a Beit Din. They were just seeing an immersion. Yes.
If a man converts, the Beit Din's there for the circumcision.
Also for the immersion.
He's also there for the
immersion. Oh, yes.
Okay.
Oh, yes. And by the way, what happens if you have a child converting? Does anyone know? How do you have an immersion of a child? Ellie, what do you think?
The father generally holds the child.
Yeah, or let's say the child is an 8-year-old. So the answer is he immerses together with his father, she immerses together with her mother. Okay, B, Rif and Rambam and Ramban hold that he is a convert in the sense that his offspring is considered part of Israel, but we don't marry them ab initio, lechatchila, until they immerse before kosher Beit Din. It's very interesting. You cannot disqualify your offspring. You can disqualify yourself, but you can't disqualify your offspring. So that, let's just assume you have two generations of a family. You have a woman who had been married. She has a daughter. She had the daughter after she converted. We know she was a Gentile. This is my next door neighbor, Maria, my playmate. She has now, many years have passed. Maria is now a mother to a child who was born after Maria converted, but Maria has no proof of conversion. The child can marry without any proof, because we didn't have any proof previously that the child was not Jewish. But Maria herself cannot marry without proof of conversion. You can't disqualify your child because you don't have any proof that the child was ever non-Jewish.
That's true today, though.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
I thought the all these questions coming out of Israel now with the Rabbanut have to do exactly with this point, that they're creating issues for exactly that second generation.
One of the reasons that we need women scholars doesn't have to do just with their being women. We need scholars whose feet are grounded in the contemporary world, because there are different sensibilities. And some of the things that have to do with Giyur, many of the things that have to do with Giyur, have to do with adopting the most stringent standard. And there are standards and there are standards. So even though you may have this in the Rishonim, there may be an Achron from 100 years ago who ruled differently, who is now being followed. Okay, let us go on. Rif and Rambam and Ramban, we read. See, Tosfot and the Ashkenazim. Tosfot and Mordechai, Mordechai ben Hillel, he was burnt at his Talmid of Maharam Rutenberg, he was burnt at the stake with his whole family in the Rindfleisch massacres in Germany. And Rosh and Tur and Shulchan Aruch, Rosh and Tur went from Germany, they fled from Germany after Maharam Rutenberg was imprisoned, and they went to Spain. So they have the German tradition, even though they were in Spain. And the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch usually, Rabbi Yosef Karo usually rules with the Spaniards, but in this case he doesn't. He rules with the Ashkenazim. They all hold that if acceptance of simple and difficult mitzvot took place before Beit Din, and he immersed before witnesses, he is a Jew in all ways, and they are permitted to marry into Israel. So you have these three positions. Comes Rabbi Uziel and says, since the bathhouse where the mikveh is located, since in the bathhouse where the mikveh is located, there are always women bathing, and the standing of a Beit Din beside the woman who is immersing is not permitted to any person, both by law and ethics. When he says law, he means the law in Salonika is that, the local law, is that no man is allowed into the women's bathhouse. So if the rabbis would go into the women's bathhouse, they're violating the municipal ordinance. It's also not ethical for the rabbis to go into the women's bathhouse. And certainly not for rabbis to enter a women's bathhouse. For even if the convert, that's a typo, for even if the convert herself is placed in the water by women, and the judges are outside, and they inform her of simple mitzvot and difficult mitzvot while she's in the water, and afterwards she immerses before them, and they turn their backs so that they will not see her when she comes out of the water, behold, it is not permissible for the judges to look at her, neither before her immersion, nor afterwards when she is not properly dressed. And when they go into the bathhouse, I mean, there are conversions where instead of the woman wearing a robe, there's just a towel thrown over the water. And that can be extremely uncomfortable because there you are and you feel yourself completely exposed, even though for the it's just like what Sharon said, for the OBG, he's saying, what's the problem? So for the rabbi who's there, he's saying, I can't see anything.
Right.
And when they go into the bathhouse, we're now speaking about the rabbis, behold, it is not permissible for the judges to look at her, neither before her immersion nor afterwards when she is not properly dressed. And when they go into the bathhouse where other women are bathing, it is not possible accidentally not to see something. You're going to see something which you should not be seeing. And therefore, it is not possible for the woman to convert to immerse before a Beit Din. Period. It's not possible in Salonika for a woman to immerse before the Beit Din. And when it is impossible, it is reasonable to say that all will rule. I don't know that all would agree with Rabbi Uziel. This is not the only case. There are cases when he said everyone would agree, the Rambam would agree. And I think to myself, they're both walking around in Gan Eden now, and they're discussing, Rabbi Uziel is discussing with Rambam, would you agree with my statement that all would agree, or that you would agree? So Rabbi Uziel says, and the Hebrew here I'd like to read, the Hebrew is it is reasonable to say that all will rule that her immersion not before Beit Din is sufficient for her to marry into Israel. In other words, what Rabbi Uziel is saying, you have a b'dievet situation. You have a situation in which it is not appropriate for a rabbi to go into the woman's mikvah. So what do you do? So he says, well, in such a case, you rely on Tosfot. And it seems to me, he says, in such a case where it's absolutely inappropriate for the rabbis to go in, that you have what to rely upon to say that it is valid even if the rabbis are not there.
The woman herself is her own witness. that she, that her saying I immerse is enough, not that somebody else has to.
Well, now he's going to come. Wendy, you're just doing, you're doing great, because there you are with Tosfot, and now you're bringing us to the next paragraph. In his next paragraph, what he's going to say is, but what I'd like to do is find even though I have said, it seems to me that in these conditions, everybody would agree that you rely on Tosfot. But I'd like to find a broader heter for this, and I think I can. And this broader heter now can become a takdim,
a precedent.
And to find a broader heter, to find a broader base for permissibility, I say to establish that the woman convert should stand with three Jewish women before the Beit Din. And the Beit Din should inform her of simple and difficult mitzvot and their punishments, according to the law, exactly as the law stipulates it should be. Then, after she accepts the yoke of mitzvot, in other words, she makes her declaration where?
In front of the
Beit Din. And who else is there?
Three women.
Then, after she accepts the yoke of mitzvot, they should instruct her to immediately proceed with the women who accompanied her in the Beit Din to immerse before them as shlichot, as agents of the Beit Din, for accepting Judaism and all mitzvot. And so should the women inform her during her immersion. In other words, she has made the declaration before Beit Din. It's now going to take her 20 minutes, a half an hour, however long it takes her in the car, and to park the car. She's together with the three women. Beit Din asks for a declaration before Beit Din. But they instruct the women as agents of the Beit Din. When she immerses in the mikveh, you ask her those same questions again. And so should the women inform her during her immersion. They ask her mitzvot kalot, mitzvot chamurot. They tell her these punishments, they tell her those punishments. You're also supposed to tell the rewards, just as Ellie said. You need to temper the situation. And with this, it seems to me her immersion is kosher, ab initio to all opinions. Now again, whether all opinions will agree with Rabbi Uziel saying it seems to me kosher, it's just this reminds me of something. I cited Rav Moshe Feinstein's tshuva that came from the 1950s regarding women being mashgichat kashrut. So he says in the conditions that she needs this for her parnasa, you don't have to rule according to Rambam, you can rule according to the others. But then he goes on to say in that tshuva, however, if you want to be yotzei kol hadayot, I have another way to do it in which everyone will agree, which is let her work for the local rabbi. In other words, if she is not in an independent authority position, she is employed by the rabbi. You can't say that Rambam would not agree. I'm not dealing with the situation of why yes, why no. But what Rabbi Feinstein was trying to do was to find a way that everyone would agree. So that's what Rabbi Uziel is doing. And he's saying, why don't you have the declaration before Beit Din? You have the problem that there's a certain time lapse. She's going to get into the car, or she's going to walk around the corner to the mikveh. Even if the time lapse is 5 minutes, during those 5 minutes, she is not bound by her declaration, and therefore if she recants her declaration, that is her privilege. And if she has recanted her decision to accept the mitzvot, even if she's immersing herself, that immersion is invalid. So when she is immersing herself at the time that she has immersed, let the three women, who are three learned women who know the law, who are appointed by Beit Din, Rabbi Uziel doesn't say learned women, I'm adding learned women, but let those three women who are appointed as agents of the Beit Din, who have been instructed what they need to ask. In other words, you don't need to be a great scholar. You need to understand from the Beit Din what it is that you are charged to ask. You are charged to tell her, there are these mitzvot, there are those mitzvot, there are these punishments. Do you accept the mitzvot? And she will then say with those women, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, which, Robin, you spoke about how emotional a moment it is, and this becomes a profoundly emotional moment, which is not contextualized by any discomfort. That the woman is completely free and comfortable, and she is in the water. Her friends may have assisted her to go into the water, and she makes the declaration, and then those three women report back to Beit Din, because they are agents of Beit Din, and says, Rabbi Uziel, this is kosher. You know, I'm not a prophet, and none of us here can predict, but in my opinion, sometimes when terrible things happen, they can be used as a catalyst by good Jews to bring about much needed results, overdue changes. And time will tell. I'm going around and giving the shiur in different communities, and time will tell. Time will tell whether whether there will be batei din in which this change takes place. So we're living in interesting times.
Thank you.
I know that at this point I'm supposed to invite us to the next shiur, but Janine, I don't know when the next shiur is. Do you know?
The next shiur is February, but you will all get the information that you're the 5th. Don't worry, you'll get the information. If you haven't filled in, if you don't mind, just signing in so this way we can include you and make sure that you, in fact, do get all of our announcements.
And since Gabby could not be with us this morning, on her behalf, I invite all of us to come into her beautiful dining room and to enjoy brunch.
Hello, 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 hello.
How are you?
I'm good.
Thank you. Had such a great
I'm just going to say it.